honest with ourselves, all of us probably wonder about the children who are being born into our world today, tomorrow, this time of history. And we think, wow, that'd be tough for them to navigate the challenges that lie ahead. But you know what? The same God who saw us through the difficulties and the challenges that we have faced so far in life and will continue to face in life is the same God who will see them through the challenges that they will face. We didn't necessarily face the same challenges that our parents faced or our grandparents, but God was faithful to see us through. It's not dependent on the results of elections. It's not dependent on whether we're the greatest country in the world or not. It's dependent upon Christ. And no matter where you live, no matter what time in history you live, He is faithful, and He will see us through the uncertain days that lie ahead. So praise the Lord for that. Well, this morning we're going to embark on what may very well be considered the greatest of all of God's attributes. And there's good reason why we consider this to be the greatest of His attributes. And before I tell you what the attribute is, we're going to take a look at several verses that speak to this amazing attribute, and then we'll know what that specific attribute is. So like we have done in weeks past, feel free to read aloud the verses that pop up on the screen. Read it nice and loud, read it with emphasis, read it with emotion, read it like it's meaningful to you, maybe like you would read to your grandkids, okay? Understanding that it is the Word of God, and it is powerful, and it does change our lives. So the first verse that we want to take a look at this morning is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Somebody read that for us. Okay, so in this very first verse, you see what the attribute is. What is the attribute? One more time, what is the attribute? Love. Okay, now, what kind of love did we just see there in Jeremiah chapter 31? It was an everlasting love. John 3:16. Okay, what kind of love do we see here? God's love, but what is the action associated with the love? Everlasting life, but how do we get that everlasting life? Okay, it's a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that He gave. It's a giving love. This love that we're talking about of God is a giving love. One of the ways that we, and maybe not rightfully, but we judge love is how people give to those they love. Okay? Psalm 86, verse 15. That word compassion. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. When something is full, there's no room for more. And the amazing thing about God's love, He never runs out. It's like the oceans, the waves of the ocean that just keep washing up again, minute after minute, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and on and on and on. You would think maybe, man, sometime it's got to run out. But it doesn't. And God's love doesn't run out either. John 15:13. Okay, and if we continue reading through the Gospels, we find out that Jesus did indeed lay down His life. So what kind of love is the love that God has for us? Greatest love. Okay, it's the greatest love that anyone has ever exhibited toward anyone else. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14. So here we see that God is a promise-keeping God. He loves us. He makes promises to us. us. And when he makes those promises, he always keeps those promises. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. So this love here, this love of God, is a love that is a quickening love. That's an old-fashioned word. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, and this great love that he has for us has made us alive. Alive together with Christ. And then we see here Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Doesn't retain his anger. Aren't you glad? Sometimes when we are, even somebody that we love, we get upset with them and we kind of hang on to that anger for a while. God doesn't do that. He doesn't retain his anger. And he delights to be merciful. What a great God we have. And these things show the love that he demonstrates towards us. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. So this love here is a conquering love. He has made us more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's the other thing. It's a clinging kind of love. He will never let go of us. He will never allow us to slip out of his hands. He will never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Psalm 136, verse 26. To give thanks to him for that wonderful, amazing love. Romans 5, verses 5 through 8. This particular passage of scripture, one of my favorites. God demonstrated his love toward us, toward me, towards you, and that while we were sinners, still sinners, the previous two verses talk about a good man or a righteous man. So someone might die for a good man, not for a righteous man, most likely, but that wasn't God's perspective, was it? God's perspective is that while we were sinners, couldn't do anything for ourselves, Christ died for us. Psalm 36, verse 7. A precious love. I wonder about that word precious sometimes. I think it's kind of lost its value and lost its meaning in some ways. This is when you have nothing else to use to describe something, and it's a good thing. You say that's precious. This is a value that has its value is so great you can't put a price on it. That's the kind of precious. righteousness that we're talking about. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold. So if you're not paying attention, John is saying, hey, I've got something that you need to hear, that you need to read, that you need to understand. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is the kind of love that makes us children of God. To that we all say, hallelujah, amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Whatever term of gratitude and expression of thankfulness you want to use, that's where it comes in. God has made us, because of his love, children of God. His very own children. We're going to talk about the love of God this morning, as if you haven't figured it out yet. The verses that we just read are amazing reminders of how much love that God has for us. This love has been articulated throughout the pages of Scripture. I tried to give you a brief summary of each verse just to encourage you how amazing this love is. If there's anyone here this morning that is struggling with how valuable you are, what your worth is, you are so valuable that Jesus died for you. Because of the love of God. There is no reason for the child of God to suffer with a poor image of who you are. Because you are loved by the Creator. He loves you and he has spared no expense to enter into a relationship with you and to make it possible for you to have a relationship with him today. Understand this. He loves you because that's what he does. He loves. God loves. He doesn't love you because of who you are. He doesn't love you because of what you have. He doesn't love you because of what you've accomplished. He doesn't love you because who your parents are or your grandparents are. He loves you because that's what he does. He loves. So take your copy of the Scriptures with me this morning and open to the book of 1 John. We're going to spend time in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. 1 John chapter 4. Towards the end of the New Testament, we find the writings of the one who was called the beloved disciple, or refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. 1 John chapter 4, and really this whole book of 1 John talks extensively about this love of God. But here we are, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Would you stand with me and we'll read together verses 7 through 21 of this first epistle of John in chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's bow our heads and talk to our great God this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the love that you have for mankind. Father, it was that love that you have for mankind that drew us to yourself. We weren't seeking after you, because no one seeks after you. But in your grace and in your mercy and your desire to have a relationship with us, you entered into that desire, that plan that you had to restore lost mankind. We were part of that lost mankind. And you sent your Son to demonstrate your love for us. And your Holy Spirit has been at work in the hearts of those that you have called and you've entered into that relationship with an eternity past and drew us to yourself. And you loved us. You loved us with an everlasting love. You loved us in eternity past. You loved us before we even were a thought of our parents. You loved us in amazing ways. And this morning we want to say thank you for that love. Thank you for loving us first. Because you loved us first, we have now the opportunity to love you in return. So, Father, help us to love you well, and that love for you would drive us to represent you and to tell others about you. So help us to do that as well. Thank you, Father, for the time we'll spend together in your word. May it be a blessing, may it be a challenge, may it help us to determine to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, because we've spent time in the word of God this morning. We pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus, who's coming back. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this text that we have just read, you probably weren't counting, but I did count. This text is 15 verses long, and the word love, it's mentioned 18 times. 18 times. You think John has an idea of what it means to be loved by God and for what it means for that love to be shown in us to others? A quick look in my concordance showed me that in the epistle of John, John uses this word love, loved, loves, or beloved. In this first epistle of John, which is 5 chapters long, he uses the word love in some form or another 51 times. No wonder we say that God is a God of love. And let me quickly say this. Yes, God is a God of love, but he never excuses sinful conduct or behavior because he loves mankind. He always holds man to the standard that sin must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with according to God's way, and no other way will suffice. 51 times John uses in this first epistle the word love. I didn't go and count how many times in the Gospel of John that the word love is used, but many, many times. And you know that famous verse, "For God so loved the world," we read it, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a demonstration of love that God would give his only Son. He didn't have two or three sons to give. He had one. And he had been in relationship with that one Son for all of eternity. And when the time was right, at just the right point in time, he sent his Son to the earth. He lived a perfect and holy life because that's who he is. And then he laid down that life on the cross of Calvary for you and for me and for mankind. Because he loves us. There can be no clearer demonstration of the love of God than the Son in our place. Before we get into the text, though, we need to understand some things about love. We need to look at this word love. What does the word love mean? Now, in our English language, we use love for a lot of different things. And it's all the same word. We can love a particular sports team. We can love a certain kind of food. Excuse me. We can love our spouse. We can love our children. What does the word love really mean? Well, in the Greek, there are four words for love. Three of them are used in the Greek New Testament. There's a word from which we get the concept of brotherly love. That would be phileo. It has the idea of friendship, camaraderie, if you will. Even the idea of coming to the aid of others. You know how Americans generally come together to care for one another, whether it's a natural disaster, a terrorist attack, or some other difficult situation in a state or in a city? It's amazing how Americans will come together and help one another. That's called brotherly love. When I was growing up, hockey was one of my favorite sports, hockey and baseball. There's a team in Philadelphia, the Flyers. They lived up to the name, not the city of brotherly love, but the city of brotherly shove. You see, they didn't really like very many other players on other teams, and they always were getting in fights, and they were always, I mean, Bobby Clark was like their main hockey player. You ever see a picture of Bobby Clark? He had no teeth. Because they got knocked out from fighting and all that other kind of stuff. They didn't really believe, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, but the Flyers demonstrated brotherly shove. And isn't that the way it is so often in our world? We say we love, but is it borne out in our actions? We want to remember that Jesus tells us that we should love one another, and that camaraderie, that willingness to help, that willingness to come alongside of others and serve them is a very important aspect of that. Another word for love that we find in the scriptures is the Greek word storge. Okay? Storge. It has the idea of natural affection. Paul used it in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. He actually used the opposite or the negative of it. Natural affections would be the desires that a man has for a woman. And that's a good love. There's nothing wrong with that kind of love. God created us to have that kind of love. And we'll move on to the third type of love that the New Testament speaks of. And it's the kind of love most spoken of in the New Testament. You all know what it is. You tell me what this third kind of love is. The Greek word is what? Agape love. Okay? Agapao, if you will. That kind of love, that agape love, is the highest form of love. It refers to a pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good and will go as far as it has to go to see that good accomplished in the life of that person. That's what true agape love is. This word agape is the word that the beloved disciple here, John, uses in 1 John chapter 4. It's the kind of love that God demonstrated toward his children to draw us to himself. Christianity.com makes this observation about agape love. I think it's quite a good observation. They say, agape love in the Bible is the love that comes from God. God's love isn't sentimental. It's part of his character. God's love from an outpouring of who he is, as 1 John 4:8 states, God is love. Meaning that he is the source of agape love. His love is undeserved, gracious, and sacrificial. That sounds like an impressive kind of love, doesn't it? Well, in verses 7 through 11 of this chapter in 1 John, we're going to see the source of love. John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. "In this, the love of God was manifested or made known or demonstrated toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might do what? We might live through him." So in other words, if you don't have a relationship, verse 10 says, in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll talk about that word propitiation in a minute. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also then ought to love one another. If we have been the recipients of God's love, it behooves us then to love others. Well, let's start in verses 7 and 8 with a definition of love. You see, the nature of God is the power behind the love of God. The nature of God, who God is, what makes God God, the nature of God is the power behind the love of God. It is, in fact, at the very core or the heart of what love is. John says, love is of God. Here's the real truth. If there is no God, there is no love. Wow. If there is no God, no God of the Bible, no one true God, then there is no true love. Think about that for a minute. That's kind of amazing to think about not having love. But the reason you and I love and can love is because God is love. When I say there is no love, I mean there is no agape love. There is no sacrificial kind of love that is demonstrated from one individual to another individual. It's that kind of agape love that fills the pages of John's writings. It's clear that God is all about love. We know that from the most well-known and most quoted verse in the Bible. We've already referred to it twice this morning. But God gave his only son. God gave his only son because he loved us. And then over in Romans 5:8, I've told you before, this is my favorite verse probably. God showed his love to all by giving his son for sinners. The reason he gave his son is to redeem sinners. All mankind, with the exception of Adam and Eve, all mankind that has ever been born into this world is born as a sinner, separated from God. Sounds like bad news, doesn't it? Well, it is bad news. But there is good news, and we call it the gospel, because that's what the word gospel means. The gospel, the good news is that God gave his son so that mankind could be redeemed. So all mankind is separated from this loving God, and it required on God's behalf a supreme love, a sacrificial love, a complete love to bring lost mankind back into a right relationship with God. God does indeed define for us love in word and deed. John goes on to say here, those who do not love do not know God. So if you don't love people in that agape sense of the word, then you don't know God. That's a powerful statement. Those that do not have the capacity to love show that God is not their God. Let us understand this. The capacity to love does not come from within me or you or any other man. We don't have the capacity to love the way God loved outside of God. The capacity to love comes because a man or a woman is born of God. Over in the Gospel of John chapter 3, you remember the story, the account of Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. He asked, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus told him. You know what he said, right? He said, you must be born again. You must be born again. In order to love the way God loves, you must be born again. If you are born again, you, as we'll find out throughout the course of this text, you must love. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's a statement of fact. You must love. Well, as we move on to verses 9 through 11 in our text this morning, we see the demonstration of love. Both verses 9 and 10 start with the same phrase. That phrase is, in this the love of God, or in this is love. This is what love looks like. That's what John is saying. Love looks like this. And note here, very right off the bat, John says that we didn't love God first. So when somebody says, I love God, or I love Jesus, it's a straight stem, you know what? They're going to last for at least a week. Sometimes you throw them out and they still are standing straight. They just look kind of dead in other ways. But you see, you need to keep on loving. Just like God keeps on loving us, we need to keep on loving others. The demonstration of love, that God first loved us. And he continues to love us. The first thing John talks about here in verse 9, there's a couple of things that show us what this love looks like. The first thing love looks like here is that God gave his one and only son. He gave his one and only son. The result of that giving is that I can have life. Because God gave his son, I can live. And again, we're not talking about physical life. We're talking about spiritual life. We can be restored to the righteous, holy God. That death sentence of being separated from God is removed because Jesus came at the behest of the Father. God sent his one and only Son. Notice, though, this living is still not in or through my power or the power of the individual. We live through Jesus. Our continued life, our continued living is through Jesus. It's not like, okay, God saved me, that's it. God saved me, and Jesus keeps living and loving through me. The next thing that's a reflection of God's love is that God sent his son, and the result of sending his son, the second statement there is that he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, let's think about that for a minute. Do you use that in daily life? When's the last time you used that word propitiation before reading it in our text this morning? No, you didn't use it. You don't use it. We don't use it. But when we understand the meaning of it, that's one of those things that, again, makes you stop and say, wow, what a great God. Jesus was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. This word is used by John, it's used by Paul, and it's also used by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Let me share with you how gotquestions.org, a very good website for answering questions that you might have with regard to the Bible, defines this word propitiation. It says, the word propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction, specifically toward God. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to him. We often define propitiation as a satisfaction of God's wrath, and that's exactly what it is. God's wrath has been satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Not a lot of people talk about the wrath of God, but we should talk about the wrath of God because mankind is under the wrath of God until they accept Christ as their Savior. Then the wrath of God that Jesus bore on the cross of Calvary is imputed to them. They don't have to worry about the wrath of God any longer once you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The second aspect of propitiation, though, is that we have been reconciled to him. Hallelujah. In other words, we were, before salvation, we were at odds with God. You know that when you're at odds with another person, it's not nice. It's not fun. It's not what you want, right? When you're at odds, you tend to avoid the other person. When you're at odds, you tend to not do nice things for that other person. Sometimes you go out of your way to do nasty things to that other person if you're at odds with them. We were at odds with God. But because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, we have been reconciled to God. We have been made right with God. The enmity that existed between us has been done away with. Did you miss that? The enmity that we had with God has Son to be the propitiation for our sins is shown to be the great expression of God's love toward man. We've said that, right? That God sending his Son is the greatest expression of love ever made. And not only is it the great expression of love, but it's the reason why Christians, you and I, should love one another, should love others. Because God sent his Son, and I've received his amazing love, I therefore should love others. That's all tied up in that word propitiation. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for my sins and for your sins. Well, let's move on. In verses 12 through 16, we see the success of love. No one, John says, has seen God at any time. Why does he say that? I mean, doesn't that seem like a strange spot to throw that in there? He's talking about love, and then he says, by the way, no one has ever seen God before. Okay. It's interesting to note, John, that no one has ever seen. But he goes on to say, you and I can be the demonstration of God's love. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that he abides in us, and that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, whoever agrees that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So if we're abiding in God and we're living the way we're supposed to be living, guess what? The world sees God in us. They see Jesus in us. But you see, it's all because of a relationship that exists because of this love. Verses 12 and 13. We see in these verses, John is reviving a theme from his gospel. The chapter in John, the gospel, chapter 15, talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches, and if you do what? If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear forth much fruit. John talks a lot about this abiding principle. It's key to a right relationship with God. As a child of God, I must abide in Christ. And you know what the proof of that abiding is? It's seen in the fact that I then love others. If I am abiding in Christ, if I am gaining my sustenance from Christ, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to love others, because it's part of the nature of Christ to love others. So as I grow and as I mature and as I become that completely grafted in part of the vine that is sucking its nutrients and its lifeblood from the branch, from the trunk, then I begin to exhibit and look more like my Savior Jesus Christ. Abiding is key, has to be part of our life. The proof of abiding in Christ is seen in my loving of others. It goes back to verse 1 of this chapter. If or since God loved us, we should love others. It really is not a matter of choice. It is a matter of proving that we are a child of God and that his love is in us. Verses 14 through 16 speak of the reality of this love relationship. How do people know that God loves me and that I in turn love God? Well, as recipients of the love of God, we can and in fact we must testify of that love. That testimony is not just that God loves us, but about the act of that love. The act is seen, again, throughout the New Testament. It's even prophesied about in the Old Testament. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the act of God's love. John communicates the heart of the gospel message when he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, you confess with your mouth. You know what that word confess means. We've talked about it many times. It's the word homologeo. It means to say the same expiation of our sins. He's the reconciler of me, lost man, to God, holy and just. If I agree with that, then I'm going to testify about that. I'm going to speak about that. I'm going to tell others about that. Paul puts it this way over in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Don't you love the fact that when God says something, he guarantees that it will happen? If you believe and if you confess, you will be saved. Promise of God. It's also a tremendous comment when we read in verse 16 where John says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that he has an exorbitant amount of love for you? He goes on to say, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." That word abide, again, it is not only the idea of being in God, but it combines with that the idea of resting in God. Not just being there, but actually resting, being comfortable, being content, knowing that you are in God. You can rest in that very fact. I was reading something on Facebook last night. It's a page about the Bible, of all things. And the question was raised on this page. Is eternal life real or not? Is it true or not? And I made the comment, everlasting, does it mean everlasting or not? Mike is always saying words have meaning. If the Bible uses the word everlasting, what does that mean? Everlasting. It's not rocket science, right? I mean, we ought not to have to argue about that. Everlasting means everlasting. It means without end. It means no matter what you do in your life with God, your promised eternity with God will happen. Not because of you, but because of God. We can rest in God, knowing that we will spend eternity in his presence. Again, we say, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Well, it's fitting that John goes on to then talk about the security of love in verses 17 through 19. Because we can rest in God, let's talk about the idea of being secure in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You need to understand here in verse 17, there's a confidence because of the love of God. Because God loves us, we have confidence or boldness. Again, it's important to remind ourselves that this is not because of anything in us personally. It's not because of anything that I have accomplished, but I have confidence. I have boldness in God. This word boldness is the same word we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where the writer there says, "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness," or with confidence, knowing that when we ask of God, he will give to us. We boldly approach the throne of God. This confidence is rooted in that love relationship that we've been talking about. It's rooted in the abiding principle that John puts forth here in John 15, and then again here in 1 John chapter 4. Even when it comes to judgment, we can be confident stand before a righteous, holy judge. You understand that, right? I mean, have you ever had to go stand before a judge for any reason? Maybe you got a traffic ticket. Maybe you, I don't know, when you were younger, you did had some indiscretions in your life, and you had to go stand before a judge. Were you completely at ease? No, I got this covered, no problem. No, you probably were a little bit nervous, a little bit anxious, a little bit apprehensive, even if you didn't do it. You know, it's that kind of feeling when you're driving down the road and you're not doing anything wrong. At least you don't think you're doing anything wrong. All of a sudden, you see these flashing lights in your rearview mirror, and you hear this, woo, woo, woo. And then you realize you were daydreaming, and you were going 10, 15 miles over speed. And you get that kind of feeling in your stomach, like, oh, no, I'm in trouble. Not that I speak from experience. But anyway, let's not dwell there. You see, you and I have a confidence or a boldness. Because Jesus has made us right with the Father. And when we stand before the Father, Jesus pleads our case. Jesus says, my blood is sufficient. My blood has taken care of their sins. And God then says to us, enter into the joy of rest. Wow. What a blessing to have that confidence. Again, not because of me, but because of Jesus. Well, with that confidence comes something else. It's a comforting ability of this love that God has demonstrated for us. Fear is debilitating, isn't it? It can drain you. Nobody wants to go through life looking over their shoulder, trying to figure out if somebody's after them or not. Satan likes to use fear. And he uses it quite effectively. But John says to us, we don't have to fear because we know the love of God. Now, John's not talking about fear in general here. His focus is about a specific fear. The fear in the context of this passage is the return of the Lord. Now, I got to tell you that if we had to anticipate the coming of the Lord outside of Jesus Christ, we should be scared to death. Unfortunately, the world doesn't see it that way because they don't see God who God is. They just kind of excuse it away, stick their head in the sand, and hope it doesn't happen. If they don't believe it, it can't really hurt me. We're in for a rude awakening. But you and I, anyone who has read the Bible and has seen what is going to happen to those who don't have a relationship with God, there will be fear on that day. But you and I, we don't have to fear that. I like what MacArthur says when he comments about this fear. He says, those whose perfect, complete, and mature love demonstrates the reality of their salvation need have no fear of the return of Christ or God's judgment, because perfect love casts out fear. That kind of love, he goes on to say, dispels fear, because fear involves punishment, and believers perfected in love do not face final punishment. You and I will never be separated from God. Romans chapter 8, the end of the chapter. What shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Don't mean to get overly excited, but how can you not? When you understand what is ours because of Christ, we don't have to fear that final punishment. So if we don't have to fear, what else really is there to, if we don't have to fear that final punishment, is there anything else to fear? Not really. Because God has promised to forgive us even of our sins that we confess to him. When we make a mistake, when we sin, sometimes we sin intentionally. If we confess that sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we know that we will never, ever first of all, we love him. That's a reminder. John says, we love him. That must be true of each of us that know Jesus as our Savior. We must love him. But the only reason we can love him is because he first loved us. He sought us out. He made the way for us to be reconciled to him. And you know what? To God be the glory for the great things he has done. What great things? Redemption, reconciliation, salvation. To God be the glory. Well, let's end this morning with a summary of love, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Here we see the revealing power of love. What we think and how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ reveal our relationship with God. One cannot say, I love God, and then demonstrate hatred toward their brother or sister in Christ. Can't do it. John says, if you can't love your brother in Christ whom you see and who you fellowship with on a regular basis, how can you really love God? You can't even see God. So if you can't love your brother who you can see, you can't really say that you love God who you can't see. That's one of those rhetorical questions, by the way. The implied answer is, you can't. If you can't love your brother, then you can't love God. Well, there's also a remarkable truth of love here in these last few verses. If you love God, you must also love your brother. Two remarkable things to close with here. You may think and even say, I can't love that person. There's just no way. Well, the good news is that you don't have to love that person in your own strength. You need to love that person. But when you don't have the ability in yourself to love that person, God gives you that ability. It comes to you because you are a new creature in Christ. The ability to love others comes because God first loved you. The other remarkable thing is that when you know Jesus and have been the recipient of the love of God, you will love. Because God's love is in you, and you then will love others. Now, let me just say this as we wrap things up. Don't confuse loving others with condoning sinfulness. God never does that. God never excuses sin away. That's why it cost him his son on the cross. The demonstration of love dealt with the problem of sin, but it provides with a way to overcome, not to excuse away. So, when you love your brother or sister, and you see them in sin, don't excuse away their sin, but go to them and encourage them and help them figure out from God's word how they can overcome that sin. Well, I'd like to ask you to stand with me this morning. I think the best way to conclude our time in God's word is by reading something from God's word. We call it the love chapter. I want us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And I want us to remember that Paul calls us to this kind of love, the very kind of love that God demonstrated toward us in Jesus Christ. You're going to need your copy of the scriptures, okay? And I want you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're just going to read the first five verses of this passage of scripture because it really tells us how love is performed, how love is seen in the minds of others. God has called us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those that need to know Christ as their Savior. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage of scripture, maybe you can even quote it, but if you can, I encourage you to open your copy of the scriptures and read together with me, starting with verse 1, Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This, my friend,